Well, today, most of what considers themselves Christianity keeps some form of what they call the Lord's Supper. And it may also be called, the Catholics call it communion. It could be called the Eucharist. If you look in the Bible, the Apostle Paul called it the Lord's Passover. Now, the Catholics, they do this every time that they do Mass. Most Protestant churches will do it weekly. But you'll also find, depending on the congregation or the denomination, some do it monthly, some do it quarterly, some do it annually. Some use wine for their service, just as Jesus did. Others use grape juice. Some used unleavened wafers in their service. Others use little leavened crackers. You know, it's amazing to me, you can read the very same set of scriptures and you can get this wide, diverse array of interpretations. But the simple, the very clear example from Jesus Christ himself is that we keep it annually with unleavened bread, with wine. You know, there's one thing when you look at all these people as they do their quote-unquote Lord's Supper, there's something almost universal in their approach when it comes to it. And while they may keep the Lord's Supper with what they consider the bread and the wine, very rarely do they include foot washing as part of that ceremony. In fact, what you find is they'll only do the foot washing, if they do it at all, once a year. Usually that's on what they call Holy Week, the week leading up to Easter. And you'll see, I'm sure, as we get closer to Easter, that week leading up to it, you'll see on the news where the Pope will go out and he'll go around washing somebody's feet. You know, whether he goes to the prison or whether it's fellow cardinals or whatever. And you'll see that shows how righteous he is. Passover is coming up. It's less than a month now. We're in March. What, 3 weeks away from now? So it's good to refresh in our minds why we do the foot washing ceremony at Passover. Why did Christ institute this as part of the Passover service? Part of that New Testament Passover. Now we know that he introduced new symbols. He did that with the bread, the unleavened bread, the wine. And that was included then as part of the New Testament Passover. But why did Christ stop and wash all the disciples' feet before he instituted these new symbols of the bread and the wine? So, is the foot washing service something we need to do? Is it a requirement? Or is it merely a reflection of an attitude that we need? Perhaps it's a little of both. So why have we always had the foot washing as kind of a preamble, if you will, before our Passover service? We need to know that. We need to know the answer. Why? This time of year, before we partake of the Passover service. Now, Jesus Christ was with God at the very beginning. He's been there throughout all of eternity. He was that pre-existent Lord, if you will, of the Old Testament. From the very beginning, he and God have always been there. And yet, what did he do? What kind of an example did this being set for us? Let's start today in Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let's notice what this all-powerful being did for us. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, being part of the God family, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, to be considered part of that family." Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Think about that. One of the two most powerful beings in the entirety of everything. The one through whom everything that we know around us was created. He willingly picked all that up and he set it aside. And he came to this world as a human being. Now, you think about it. If he came as a human being, he could have easily come as the most powerful human being that the world had ever known. But he didn't. He came, as it says here, in the form of a bondservant. The word for that is doulos. Doulos. Thayer's Bible Dictionary defines doulos as this, as a slave, a bondman, someone in a servile condition. It says, devoted to one to the disregard of one's own interest. That's the position he came. You know, our minds can't even imagine the gulf between what Christ was and what he came to as a human being. We can't even wrap our minds around how much of a difference that was. And Christ humbled himself. And he did that in order to fulfill his purpose. He also did it to set us the example, to show us that we should follow in his steps, to do what he did. You know, when the disciples, there seemed a number of times that were recorded in the Bible, and you know what happened more often than not, they would argue amongst themselves, right? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the chief amongst us? You even had the example, the mother of James and John came to Christ and asked, you know, is it possible that I can have one son on your right hand, one son on your left hand? That's pretty bold when you think about it. So how did Christ respond to that? All these times, how did he respond to people bickering and arguing and asking to be the greatest? Let's look at that. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 25 through 27. Matthew 20, and starting in verse 25. It's amazing when you go through these things, Christ is always the teacher. You know, he's not looking down on anybody. He's not talking down to anyone. Always the teacher. Matthew 20, starting at verse 25. Jesus called them to himself. So they had been arguing. This was the example with with James and John. And so they've been arguing amongst themselves. And so Christ calls them over, verse 25. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those that are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And then verse 27, moreover, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. So is that an expected answer? You know, they all argued, who's going to be the greatest? And he says, you need to learn to be a servant. You need to learn to be a slave. Now notice verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, I came to serve. I want you to follow that example. I came to give my life. That's the extent of my service. He was devoted to others without regard to his own interests. That's the type of life that he lived. That wasn't just things that, you know, he kind of faded in and out of. That's how he lived his entire life. He set an example in the way he lived. And he did it, he set that example so that we could look at that example, so that we could imitate that very example. Let's go now to the book of John. John 13. John 13, verses 3 through 5. John 13, this is getting into the Passover service here itself. John 13 started in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. It's kind of a parenthetical phrase in there, if you will. Verse 4, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel from which he was girded. We just read in Matthew 20, you know, of one of the several recorded incidents where the 12 disciples had argued amongst themselves as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ, he knew that he had been a member. He was still a member of the very family of God. He knew he had been the one that had created everything, that he was the creator. He knew that he had come from that position of very great authority. And he knew, it says here, he was going back to that after he had died. He knew the breadth, the depth of the sacrifice that he was making. No one else did at that point. You know, that he's making this huge sacrifice, not only for his servants, his disciples at that point in time, but for every human that has ever lived. His servants or his disciples at that point in time simply didn't have the capability to wrap their minds around what he was doing. Therefore, he sets out to perform a physical act in order to show them a spiritual principle. And that way that every one of his disciples could clearly see what he was doing, that was something that they could grab hold of, that they could relate to help them to understand the level of humility that was going to be required. And so he set this example by washing the disciples' feet. And we see in here he washed all the disciples' feet. You know, in a few hours' time, Judas was going to betray him. He knew that at that point in time. And yet he washed Judas's feet. He showed that attitude that demonstrated that depth of humility to what he was doing. You think about it. If you knew that someone was going to betray you to death, would you be willing, would you be able to do something like that? So as he prepares for his foot washing, he takes off his outer garment here, and he wraps a towel around his waist. He's now dressed like a servant. They used to have servants that did that would wash people's feet. So he looked like that servant. That was symbolic of the attitude of a servant. You know, someone that was to take care of the guests. And he knelt before each of them. In other words, he took this servant's position. And he served them. And then he comes to Peter. And we don't know the order, you know, whether Peter was first or whether he was further down in the order. We do know that Peter, when he comes to him, and Peter's one of these guys that doesn't mind speaking his mind on different things. And all of them were probably confused at this point, but Peter is openly so at what's going on. Christ was here teaching them this concept of a servant, of servant leadership. And so when he gets to Peter, Peter is now faced with that. He's rather adamant. He's not having any of this. No way you're going to wash my feet. He doesn't understand. And yet, at the same time, he's not willing to go along with it. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Did the other disciples feel that way as well? And nobody was just bold enough to say anything? Or were they just going along with, you know, whatever was happening? We don't know. Notice in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet!" Exclamation point. He didn't just whisper it to him. Pretty matter of fact about it. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Christ, he knows that Peter doesn't understand. He gets it. But he's not open to negotiation either. This is not a negotiation. He's in effect saying, "I need to do this. You'll come to understand it maybe later, but you'll get it." See, he says the washing of their feet made them a part of him. That's what he says here. Part of what he was doing. And you look at it, there is a humility on both parties here. For the disciples, there was a humility to allow your teacher, the one that you respected who taught you, to allow him to wash your feet. That had to be pretty humbling on their part. And for the teacher, for Christ, to stoop down to wash their feet, it signified the humility for him. Let's continue on in verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" So now he's explaining through all of this, through the discussion with Peter and everything, the confusion that's going on. So now he's going to explain. Again, always the teacher. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. For if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who was sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So he's commanding them, if you will, to do the very same thing he did. See, this goes beyond the act of service and of humility. They understood the physical aspect of what he had just done. He, being the greatest, being the teacher, being the head, if you will, had taken the position of a servant. They now understood that. Now Christ is expanding on the idea. He knew that in a short period of time, they were going to be without their physical leader, that he would be gone. So what he's doing, he's instilling in them this underlying foundation of servant leadership. See, they understood the physical aspect of what he had done. But he was imparting to them through this example a deeper spiritual lesson. A lesson on how to properly be a leader. This pretty much explains why we do it as well. Because Christ did it. And he said, I did this as an example. I want you to do it as well. He's the one that initiated, that set that initial example for us to follow. As we know, someday we are also supposed to be leaders in the kingdom of God. Christ's example shows us that we're to be these servant leaders. Let's go now to Romans. Romans 13. Verses 11 through 13. Romans 13. And starting in verse 11. We see here Paul talking to the church at Rome. And in verse 11, he says, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. This applies to us today, doesn't it? Just as much as it did the church at Rome at that point in time. Think about it. Things are getting serious. It seems like every week you wake up, you know, to something else. My wife and I were talking quite a bit about that on the way here. You know, they've neutered Mr. Potato Head. Dr. Seuss is a racist. You know, all that stuff in the past week. It's like everybody's working on steroids or something. So we need to wake up. We need to be paying attention. So how do we do that? Verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Apostle Paul here, he's reaffirming what Jesus Christ had told his disciples at that last Passover that he had with them. See, we are to follow, we are to imitate what Jesus Christ did. We are to put him on, if you will. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no room in your life for the pulls of the flesh. That means we are to do just as he did. Especially in the cases where he identified it. I'm doing this as an example. We're to emulate everything, but specifically, if he claimed that, if he said, I'm doing this as an example. Christ stated in John 13, verse 8, we saw that if he didn't show this example of humility in foot washing, that the disciples would have no part of him. So today we conduct that foot washing to remind ourselves of the example that Jesus Christ set for each and every one of us. The example that says we need to do likewise. That we also need to have a certain level of humility to be considered part of him. So what else must we do to be a part of him? Let's go to 1 John now. 1 John 2, verses 2 through 6. 1 John 2, verses 2 through 6. In verse 2 says, He Himself is a propitiation for our sins. He paid for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world, for anybody that's ever lived. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, what if we keep His commandments? He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. In verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought to walk just as He walked. Again, to follow that example that He set. This is the Apostle Paul writing near the end of the first century. This is one of the last books that was written. So he's emphasizing this point again. Notice he says we have to keep the commandments. We have to obey the word. But we also must walk as Jesus Christ walked. Meaning to live as He lived, to follow those examples that He set. This is applied to the Passover. It applies to our entire life, but specifically that aspect of it is focused at the Passover. Say, if we say that we are Christian, if we claim to have Jesus Christ living within us, we ought to live as much as possible as He did, to follow the example that He set. There's an interesting event here in the Bible of a woman who washed Christ's feet. And that happened, of course, way before the last Passover. Let's look at that in the book of Luke. Luke 7, verses 36 through 48. Luke 7. And starting in verse 36. Setting it up, starting in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Christ to eat with them, invited Him over to eat. And He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair on her head. She kissed His feet, anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself. So he's not even saying this aloud. This is going on in his head. And he's saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she is a sinner. So he's thinking this in his head. And what happens? Christ pops up. He speaks up. You know, if you're a prophet, but yet he's reading the man's thoughts. I would say he's a prophet. But so Christ says, Simon, I have something to say to you. So don't you know this guy's thinking this in his head, and Christ speaks up and he's going, oh, okay, yeah, I'm right here. Well, what is it? And so he said, teacher, say it. And so Christ, like there's no background to this. The guy thinks it, and Christ pops up with this in verse 41. There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they had nothing with which to pay, He freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love Him more? Simon answered, and he said, I suppose the one who He forgave more. Christ says to him, you have judged rightly, or rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That's kind of the corollary, right, of the to whom much is expected. Much is given, but verse 48, and then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, we never told who this lady is. We're never given a name. You know, it starts out claiming that the guy was a Pharisee, but he was named as Simon. So whoever she was, it appears in this story that it was very common knowledge to everybody around there that she was a sinner. Her sins were public knowledge. You know, the thought is she may have been a prostitute, but everybody knew. Now, I've wondered, you know, when you read through this account, you know, in verse 38, it says she stood at his feet behind him. How is that possible? Yet you're trying to wrap your mind in, where is she in relation to Christ? I mean, and we figure we're used to sitting in a chair, right? So you have in your mind someone's Christ sitting in a chair. How does she get to this? How is she at his feet behind him? You know, and how is she able to cry on his feet and wipe his feet and pour oil on his feet? And you struggle to wrap your mind around it. But I saw something in Gill's commentary. This helped me greatly. He described it this way. He said, Christ lay upon a bed or a couch, as was the custom of the ancients, both Jews and others at meals, with his feet put out behind him. So now you realize he's laying down, or he's reclining. And his feet aren't just straight out. His feet are kind of bent, and they're behind him. And he goes on and he says, between the couches and the wall of the room, there is space for servants to wait and to serve. So you would have had like a ring of these things around. There's space between these couches and the wall. So the servants are in the background. So that's where she is. And he said, therefore, to stand at the feet is what they called the servants. You stood at the feet because these people were laying down on their feet. We're hanging out backwards. He says it's a description of servants in waiting. In such a situation, this woman put herself as also being also ashamed and afraid to come before Christ and to look in his face. So here she is standing. She is literally standing right behind him at his feet, weeping for her sins. And it helps to put the story, you know, in your mind's eye into perspective. It makes more sense now. What she did was a symbol of her humility. It was service to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this event happened early on in his ministry, so it's well before the example that Christ set himself of washing feet at that last Passover. She felt that she wasn't even worthy to kneel before him. You know, she didn't come around in front of him so that he could see her. She did it all from behind. She showed her commitment, her love for him by what she did. Who she was wasn't important. What she did was. So when we go through the foot washing ceremony service that we do, we also show our love, our commitment to God and to his people. Who we are is not important. What we do is. Now, the two main ingredients of the foot washing are those of humility and service. Humility and service. And so we're going to look at that today. Humility and service. So let's examine first this element of humility. What is real humility? We're in Luke. Let's go to Luke 14, verse 10. Luke 14 and verse 10. And you see kind of the background to it in verse 7. Christ told a parable to those that were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. And so you have all these people that are invited. And as they come in, they're sitting at, you know, the head of the table. You want to be the most important. But notice what Christ says in verse 10. I just want to read the one verse here. It says, when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So Christ here, he's teaching this example, this principle of humility. Humble yourself. Don't believe that self is the greatest. In other words, get self out of the way. See, true humility is not something that's on the outside. True humility is a matter of the heart. It's with what's within you. Matthew 11. Let's go to Matthew 11, verse 29 now. Matthew 11, and verse 29. Again, Christ is always the teacher. And in verse 29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Christ, again, as that teacher, he's instructing them. And when he walked the earth back then, he was quite popular. He had throngs of people that followed him around that wanted to hear what he said. You know, I recently talked about this concept of a yoke, how the yoke was, in effect, was the teaching of each individual teacher. You followed a specific teacher, and so you had the yoke of that teacher. So we are to take in what Christ taught, to have that yoke. But you know, even more than that, we're supposed to learn from that as well. We do that by imitating what he did. Notice here what he says about himself. He said that he was gentle. He was meek, in other words. Said that he was lowly or humble in heart. That's how he described himself. What was it that made him that way, though? It's because he had that outgoing concern toward others. He was more concerned about others than himself. He emptied himself so that he could be our Savior, our leader. We started in Philippians 2. Let's go back there, Philippians 2. I want to read verses 3 through 5 this time. Philippians 2, and in verse 3, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but what in lowliness of mind, in a humble attitude, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus." Again, that we see this idea, this concept, imitating the teacher, in this case, Jesus Christ. See, what's in the heart is eventually going to come out. And that can be to the good, that can be to the bad. But whatever's in there will eventually come out. See, true humility doesn't think about self one way or the other. It is concerned for the welfare of others. It looks out for their good, for their well-being. That's what it's looking at. Let's go now to the book of John. John 4, verse 34. John 4, in verse 34. You know, this comment comes about, you know, the disciples were worried about him having anything to eat. And notice what he says in verse 34. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." See, this attitude that he had, this humbleness of mind that he had, enabled him to submit properly to the Father. We can do the very same thing. It helps us to see the big picture more clearly. See, our hearts, our minds aren't clouded by personal ambition, by desires that we may have. And it was that attitude that kept Christ motivated, kept him moving forward when he was here. He humbled himself to the will of the Father. His entire life, when he was here as a human, was dedicated to that, being humble to the Father. Because had he been thinking of himself, had he been thinking of his desires, what he wanted, he wouldn't have been able to have that humble attitude as we see right here. But he was able to always keep things clear. because he always submitted to the Father that sent him. You know, King David was a wonderful example of humility. And you see that, you read about his life, you read about his writings, the Psalms especially, how he was very humble. And my own personal favorite of those is perhaps Psalms 8, verses 3 and 4. You can write that down, we don't have to turn there. Where he said this, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He says, "When I consider that your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, what you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him." You know, and if you've ever gone out at night when the sky is clear and you can see the stars all around, I just picture myself looking, being able to say that. And you say that to God. Who am I? How did I deserve this? Of everything that's out there, why me? Why am I here right now? That was a thought of David. So humility is a vital part of the foot washing service at Passover. But there's something else about this as well. Christ showed humility how? Through acts of service. Through doing things. So humility is tied directly to service. Two are very closely related, in fact. See, a person that's truly humble has just this natural outgoing concern for their fellow man. And that means more than just your family or perhaps your friends or those that share your same opinion or perhaps those that share the same belief. It goes beyond that. It means everybody. Christ washed the feet of Judas. Service is a vital part of the Christian life. But we need to ask some questions about our service when we look at it. And the most important of those is, what is our attitude in service? Many people, when you look at it, serve to be served. They're looking for, what am I going to get out of this? Others are serving in order to be recognized. Some serve to be praised by men. Some serve as a desire for a certain position. On the other hand, some serve because that's what we're called to do. That's what we're supposed to do. It's who they are. It's a right attitude of serving. So the point is, there is a correct and an incorrect way of serving. The motive isn't always apparent either. You would think, but it isn't. Sometimes it seems right when the motive behind it is all wrong. See, that's a vital lesson Christ was always trying to emphasize to his disciples when he taught them. It was a lesson with which they struggled with. You know, like I said earlier, they constantly argued, who's going to be the greatest? They constantly struggled with this attitude of servant leadership. And yet it was a lesson they eventually learned. They eventually got it, and then they turned around and they're trying to pass that on then to the generations that followed them. Humility is mentioned by virtually all the writers of the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament writings, the apostles even refer to themselves by the term of doulos, or bondservants. You know, when they describe their relationship with Jesus Christ, they describe it as being a bondservant. When talking to the brethren, it's interesting, you know, they're writing letters to the churches, and yet they describe their relationship with Christ as that of a bondservant. And in fact, they're saying, yes, we serve you as the church, but at the same time, we are also servants of Jesus Christ. We could go and look at all kinds of examples. I want to look at just one, though. Romans 1 and verse 1. Let's look at Paul. Romans 1 and verse 1. He says very plainly, right out front, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." He calls himself. This is how he writes. He introduces himself to the church here as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And he said he was called for a special purpose. He was called to spread the gospel message of the kingdom of God. In the book of Philemon, Paul calls himself the prisoner of Christ. Peter calls himself the bondservant of Christ. John calls himself in Romans 1 or Revelation 1:1 the servant of Christ. These guys all realized. Even his half-brothers of Jesus. You look at James and Jude, they were both half-brothers. They grew up with Christ. You know, they wrestled with Christ. They had good and bad times together with Christ. They probably knew him better than all the others. And yet they called themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. So they assumed nothing in their relationship with him. They submitted totally, humbly, as bought and paid for servants of their half-brother. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 5. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Now notice this is different than Paul writing a letter and introducing, you know, in the introduction that I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And here what he is basically saying, that not only he, but the ministry as well, have the responsibility to be servants to those that they serve. It should be a characteristic of all who claim to be servants of the Most High God. Because we're called to become servants. Not only now, it's that kind of leadership, that servant leadership. Not now, this is how we learn it. This is our training ground. We're supposed to be that way for all of eternity. It's part of the family of God. And the type of servant that God wants are those that are bond servants. Bought and paid for. In our case, we're bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our life is no longer ours, but it belongs to God the Father. It belongs to our Savior, Jesus Christ. See, a bondservant lives for the good of the master. They're dedicated to whatever the master, their master, has in mind. Their life is no longer important to them. They no longer have the final decision, final say-so. Because they're willing to give their master that right, that final say-so. Let's notice 1 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. Verse 20, and Paul says, "For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And it says we're bought at a price. And it's not like you have, you know, a price sticker stuck to you. See, the price is so great, there has only ever been one that could pay for it. Only one person ever qualified to pay that price. Think about that. It wasn't Solomon, the wisest, possibly the richest man that ever lived. It wasn't Jeff Bezos. It wasn't Elon Musk. It wasn't any of these guys we have nowadays. Only Jesus Christ qualifies to pay that price. We should be motivated to now glorify God in our lives because our life should belong to Him. That makes us bondservants. So we have to ask ourselves, how self-willed are we in our life? How much do we feel we need to do things? How much are we willing to submit for the good of the church? How willing are we to submit for the good of others? When we kneel down at Passover, when we wash someone's feet, we should be saying we are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we lying? Or do we mean it with our whole heart? And you take that seriously. That's pretty heavy stuff we need to be asking ourselves. Let's go now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. First Peter 2, starting in verse 21. It says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Again, the concept, he's leaving us that example. Continuing on, that you should follow his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly. See, a bondservant's not deterred by the words or by the actions of others. No matter how despicable, no matter how wrong or how harmful those words may be. Again, Christ first set the example for us. And it's easy for to say, you know, that it's hard. It's almost impossible for us. I mean, it had to be a lot easier for Christ. He was God in the flesh. He could read your mind. He knew the attitude. And that's true. But see, it's also part of our calling. Let's notice an example of that in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. I'm going to read verses 5 through 13. At this point in time, this is the story of David. At this point in his life, he's at a low point in his life. He's just been driven out of Jerusalem by his son. By his own son. And you're feeling pretty bad. Things can't get worse, can they? Verse 5. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, and Saul was the king before David, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people, all the mighty men, were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said this when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. I don't know, to me the cursing would have been a little stiffer, but this is maybe the PG version of it. Verse 8, the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. So he's mocking the king. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Dead dog, right? He already assumes what's going to happen to this guy. Please let me go over and take off his head. Let me at him. Verse 10. The king said, what have I to do with you, the sons of Zeruiah? So he's admonishing him. So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and his servants, see how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. In verse 13, as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite them, cursed as they went, threw stones at them, kicked up dust. So David's at a low point, and this guy comes along, this man Shimei. He's a relative of King Saul. And he's coming, you know, David and his entourage are passing. And so this man comes out and he's cursing and he's mocking and he's throwing rocks. Think about it. The guy must have had a death wish. This is the king. He is there with his mighty men. You know, they don't even call them mighty men, you know, for no reason. These guys are seasoned warriors. Abishai wants to dispatch with his head. You know, addresses him as a dead dog. He didn't say, let me go kill him. He already addressed him as if he'd already done it. But notice the attitude of David. He says, leave the man alone. Perhaps God will bless me because I put up with all of this. We're never told what happened to Shimei. It doesn't tell us. But, you know, just because God allowed it doesn't mean that what he did was correct. You have to think, if you go a little further, can you imagine the man's wife, Mrs. Shimmy? You know, you fool, what were you thinking? Running along the road, throwing rocks, cursing at the kings? You're lucky you're still alive. Somehow he made it through there. Interesting side note here. Barnes notes, when you read in Barnes notes, he states that Shimmy was also known as Cush the Benjamite. And he says that it was this incident right here that we just read that led David to write the seventh psalm, Psalm 7. Here's how that psalm begins. I just want to read the first verse. It says, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. So it's very possible. We don't know for sure, but it's very possible. You can read the remainder of that psalm if you like. But you read that song, and that's the attitude of someone that is persecuted. We also have to have that very same attitude today, especially in today's society. We tend to let other people really get to us. You know, by the actions they may take, by the words that they say, that never gives us the excuse to forget that we are servants, even to them. We are to be servants. The bondservant looks for ways to serve his master, to serve the master's family. Let's go to Luke now. Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Luke 17, starting in verse 7. Verse 7, Christ here speaking, he says, of which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper? Gird yourself, serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you shall eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So he says here, even after you've done all that's required of you, you still should consider yourself an unprofitable servant. Think about that. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Life is tough. It's hard at times. There are times we struggle. We do our very best. We're in that constant struggle toward the kingdom of God. All that, all the effort we put into it, and it says, and yet you're called an unprofitable servant. What's he talking about? Barnes notes has actually a nice comment regarding this unprofitable servant. Here's what he says regarding that servant. He says, we have conferred no favor. We have merited nothing. We have not benefited God or laid him under any obligation. If he rewards us, it will be a matter of unmerited favor. Our services are not profitable to God. He doesn't need our aid. And his essential happiness will not be increased by our efforts. Our best services are mingled with imperfections. We come short of his glory. We do not serve him as sincerely and cheerfully and faithfully as we ought. We are far, very far from the example set by our Savior. And if we're rewarded, it will be because God will be merciful to our unrighteousness and will remember our iniquities no more. So in spite of our best efforts, the very best that we do, we're still nothing without God's grace. Without that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Does that mean we just sit back and give up because we're called unprofitable servants? By no means. Think about it. We do have access to God's grace. We have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We struggle in this life so that we can learn the lessons to be taught to us so that we can be profitable servants in the next life. We should be serving now. We need to be striving to go above and beyond at all times. You know, a bondservant doesn't even ask the question, what have you done for me? It's not even a part of their thinking. Rather, the thinking is, what can I do for my master? See, the effect of this is having our eyes, our minds focused outward on others, not ourselves, not our condition, but on others. A bondservant doesn't think about himself, doesn't think about his situation. The commitment is to his master. Let's go back to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 again. For the third time today, let's read verses 25 through 30 this time. Philippians 2, in verse 25. Paul, again, toward the end of it, or as he's writing here to the church at Philippi, and in verse 25 says that, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered in my need. So he must have been a minister to the church there as well. But he's now traveling with Paul. In verse 26, since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So he's concerned that they were concerned for him, right? Verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost to death. But God had mercy on him, not only him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly. And when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in highest or in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So we see such a servant. Epaphroditus is his name. And in fact, he almost worked himself to death. He was working in the service of Jesus Christ. He was working with Paul, but I'm sure he considered himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was totally committed. See, the attitude that he had, it says everybody knew that about him. That's how he was. Everybody knew that. They were worried about him when they heard that he was sick. You know, they were so worried, they were fretting so much, Paul sent him back as proof. He's still with us. Yeah, he was sick, but he's doing okay. I'm going to be sorry that he's gone, but I'm sending him back to you. Paul was worried about him. He publicly recognized this man for his selfless service. He worked so hard, he almost worked himself to death. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. This must have been sometime fairly close to the end of Paul's life. And he's writing here in his second letter to Timothy. Notice what he says, 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but to all that have loved his appearing. You know, in effect, it's kind of a poetic way. Paul's saying, I'm dying. See, I'm being poured out as that offering. That's part of the life of a bondservant at times. He said here, I fought the good fight. He kept the faith. He had done everything that had been asked of him. He was that unprofitable servant. And he recognized, though, there's a time coming, a future, when he would be a profitable servant. He'd receive, he says, that crown of righteousness. And this, notice in here, he also says, you have that opportunity as well. That could also be your future. So Paul, even at the end of his life, he's sending encouragement. not only to Timothy, but through the words down throughout time. He's sending us that encouragement. We can become a profitable servant. Finally, let's go to the book of Romans. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. Paul again, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's our reasonable service, to be bond servants. We need to view it as being reasonable. We need to view it as being needed. So as we partake of the Passover, especially as we get to the point of that foot washing service, this is the true meaning of the service. It's a service that shows our commitment to a life of humility, to a life of service. Reflects that for us. Loving our Father, loving our Savior, loving the family of God.